All right, good morning. I want to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We come this morning to our 95th and maybe final message of the book of Romans. I'm wondering if I could stretch it out maybe a little more, but we started our study of Romans on October 10th, 2010, which was 29 months ago. So we made record time moving through this book, all right? This has been a challenging and an educational study for me. I've learned a lot. My view has changed on a lot of things as we've gone through this text. And that's what verse-by-verse teaching will do for you. All right, so this morning we're going to be looking at the two concluding paragraphs. Verses 21 through 24 are greetings from people who are with Paul at Corinth. And then verses 25 through 27 are a doxology. Earlier, Paul had greeted certain friends in Rome by name. Well, now he passes on to the Romans greetings from friends of theirs who happened to be with him at the time of the writing. Paul's writing in the spring of AD 58 from the city of Corinth. He is writing near the end of his missionary journey just prior to his return to Jerusalem. And there with Paul in the city of Corinth were a number of men who wished to extend personal greetings. These men all seem to have been his fellow missionaries who worked with him in Corinth when he wrote this epistle. He says in verse 16, 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sospater, my kinsmen. He starts out with Timothy. And let me just say this about these word lists in the Bible, these lists of names that we see. You know, we see them in the gospel. We see Yeshua's disciples. There's a list of them. We see different lists of names. If you study these lists, which I know is not really interesting, you find out that they always seem to be arranged from the first name on the list is the most intimate with the person down to the last. When the disciples are listed, who's always last? Judas is always last, okay? And there's something there. And so Paul lists these names, and he starts out with Timothy. He calls him my fellow worker. That's from the Greek word synerges. It means to be a fellow worker, a co-laborer. The name Timothy is from the Greek timotheos. It comes from two words, honor and God. So Timothy is one who honors God. Timothy's name comes up in every one of Paul's letters except Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus. And the very last letter that Paul writes from prison was to Timothy. He's Paul's protege. He's his son in the faith. He's his number one disciple. He's his dear friend. Look what he says about Timothy in Philippians. He says, I hope in the Lord Yeshua, to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Yeshua. That's very typical. People seek their own interests, but he says Timothy's a little different. And of all the Christians in Rome, of all the brethren that were with Paul, of all the saints who were members of Caesar's household, no one shared so intimately Paul's heart as Timothy. They were really equal in soul. Timothy was, in the truest sense, a disciple of Paul. You know, discipleship in America is, you know, usually a class that you go to. You know, we take a discipleship class. But in Hebrew, to the Jews, discipleship, when you went to a rabbi and said, can I be your disciple? What you were asking the rabbi is, can I be like you? Do you think I can be like you? Do you think I have what it takes to be like you? Can I be your disciple? Notice what Yeshua said about discipleship. He said, a Talmid, that's disciple for you, goyims. He said, a Talmid is not above his rabbi, but each one, when he is fully trained, will be like his rabbi. So he's saying when a disciple has been fully trained, he's going to be just like his rabbi. And Timothy was just like Paul. Look at what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Now, Paul clearly teaches that believers are to follow his example in life. Now, we can't see Paul today, we can't watch him and observe him, but we can read about him, and we can see his life through the Scriptures, and therefore we can imitate what we see. You know what the next verse in Corinthians says? Paul says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Then what's he say? He says, here's Timothy. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy. Be like me. Here's Timothy. What's he saying? He says, I want you to imitate me. So now here's Timothy, because Timothy is a reproduction of me. Well, if you see Timothy, if you imitate him, you'll be imitating me. Paul couldn't be there. So he sent Timothy. And Timothy's just like him. He's a model of what we all should be. We are all called, I think, to pattern our lives after Paul, who patterned his life after Yeshua. So let me ask, how about you? Are you a disciple of Yeshua? Remember what he said. When he is fully trained, he will be like his rabbi. So are you like Rabbi Yeshua? I think that is one of our goals. We are to look at the Scriptures. We are to go through the Gospels. We are to watch how Yeshua lived, how he responded, how he acted. We are to be like him. That's our calling, to be like the rabbi. I told you before, I heard a Jewish man say that the reason many Jews don't want anything to do with Christianity is because of Yeshua's disciples. Because the disciples are supposed to be like the rabbi, and when they see his disciples, they say, that can't be right. Well, Paul goes on next to mention Lucius. When Paul first started out his ministry in Antioch in Acts 13, one of the five men who was leading the church at Antioch was Lucius of Cyrene, and this probably is that Lucius. He is now with him in Corinth. He's come there to join him. He's a longtime friend, a fellow teacher from Antioch. And then he mentions Jason. And this may be the Jason who was Paul's host when he was in Thessalonica. Paul stayed in Jason's home when a riot broke out in the city, according to Acts 17, 5 through 9, and most commentators assume this is that same Jason. And then we have Sosipater, who was most likely from the town of Berea. He was most likely one of the Bereans who were noble and would search the Scripture. He's with Paul at this time in Corinth. He's also mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4. Paul met him in Macedonia, and he's accompanying him to Jerusalem with the offering to the churches there. Now notice that Paul calls Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater my kinsmen. And as we saw earlier in 16, this word is sungenes, which is, I think, best translated as relative. He's a blood relative of Paul. So here we see some more of Paul's family ministering with him. We know he has family at Rome, and he's got some family here in Corinth ministering with him in the gospel. And then he says, I, Tertios, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. What's going on here? I thought Paul wrote Romans. Why does Tertios say he wrote it? You know, if you look at this text, the my of verse 21 is Paul. And then all of a sudden we abruptly see I, Tertius. And then we go back and it's Paul's voice again. He says, Gaius, the host of me. And again, he's talking about Paul. Well, Tertius is Paul's secretary. Scholars call him amanuensis. He's the one who's taking the dictation. Paul's dictating a letter. He's writing it down. And Paul regularly wrote using a secretary to take down the letter. We know this because at least four times he signs off at the end of a letter with a greeting and he says, this is in my own hand, implying that the rest of it was not in his own hand. Look what he says in Galatians. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And Scholars think that he did this to protect the letters from forgery. It's kind of, you know, I got my signature here on the end. But also it's kind of a personal greeting to those to whom he was writing. Most scholars agree that Paul probably suffered from some serious eye problem, and that's why, you know, he said you would have ripped your eyes out if I need be. And also he says here, you see how large a letter I'm writing. Big letters I'm writing at the end here because I got some problems. Well, all we know about Tertius is that he was Paul's amanuensis. And his name indicates he was a slave because his name means third. In slave families, they didn't bother to think up names. They just called him first, second, third, fourth. That's how they did it. So his name was third. So let me ask you this then. Who wrote Romans? All right, I got some different answers. Well, it says right here in the text that Tertius wrote it, right? He's actually doing the writing. But the words and thoughts are Paul's, right? So, did Paul write Romans? Well, no. Well, even though Paul is doing the dictating, the words and the thoughts are Yahweh's. Right? That's a trick question. Because, I mean, if you want to be technical, Tertius wrote it. Okay? Paul dictated it, but he got it from Yahweh. Yahweh inspired the biblical writers. The words in the Scripture are His words. And that makes the Bible God's word to us. And a very precious book. Let me share with you a Facebook post that was brought to my attention last week. This man is a preterist talking to others on Facebook. Not talking to me, he's talking to other people. And this is what he says. And his grammar is terrible here. He says, I see that you uphold all to what is written in the Scripture. Now, that's like, that to me would be a good thing, right? He's making it a bad thing. I see you hold all that's what's written in Scripture and search out what it says to be true for all ages, which means to me that you will forever be stuck in the time frame of the first century. He's basically putting down a man who says he holds to the Scripture, because if you hold to the Scripture, I guess you're stuck in the first century for some reason. He goes on to say, look to Jesus instead. Instead of what? Instead of the Bible, just look to Jesus. How do I see Him? Where do I look to Him at if I don't look to Him in the Bible? He says, and understand, if you become an overcomer, you reach some level, He will reveal to you hidden manna, watch, not written in Scripture. But nevertheless, His Word, in other words, not written down, but it's His Word. It's on par with the Word of God. I think those who believe God has not spoken, or that His Word post AD 70 means nothing, and that only Scriptures written before AD 70 are true for today in the new heavens and earth, then that is crazy speculation and worship of Scripture. So if you hold to the Bible, if you hold to the Bible's the Word of God and the only Word of God, then guess what? You're worshiping Scripture and you're missing out on something, people. This is the kind of nut jobs that are out there. And listen, anybody with a computer can get on there and bombard the internet with all kinds of stuff, and you can think, well, this guy's, look at all the stuff, this guy's everywhere. Is a guy in a room, lonely guy, just taking his, you know, thoughts and just throwing them out there and hoping something sticks somewhere. This guy takes a very low view of inspiration. I don't know who he is. He sounds to me like a preterist charismatic who thinks God is speaking to him. He claims to have access to present divine revelation. Now let me ask you something. How do you argue with somebody who God is speaking directly to? Yeah, how can I? Well, I could say, well, the Bible says, yeah, but God told me. That trumps my Bible, I guess. And so, you know, put you in a predicament. Well, I got nothing to say because, you know, that's my stand. It's on the Bible. And let me make this really clear. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe they are the Word of God, and I believe they are the only Word of God that we have. There is no divine revelation today beyond the Scripture. I believe the Holy Scripture, composed of the 39 books of the Tanakh and the 27 books of the New Testament as originally written, are the verbally inspired Word and revelation of God. If that makes me narrow-minded, if that makes me simple, so be it. I'm standing on objective truth. I don't need to go by what I feel like, some voices I might be hearing, whatever. You know, and I'm not really sure how God communicates divine revelation to this man. Maybe he's a prophet. But do you see what this does, people? I mean, you can go anywhere with this because you can say, well, I just got new revelation. And see, if the Bible's not sufficient anymore, then, you know, I need to do much more than study the Bible. I need to run around the country, the world, all these people that God is speaking to and get what they have to say so I can get a complete picture of what God wants. But God told Jude that he wanted him to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's been delivered. It's past. It's finished. It's been delivered to the saints, and we have it in the Word of God. And that's very important, people. And we talked a couple weeks ago. That's a hill you want to die on, okay? Because you give up inspiration, you open the door for anything and everything. William Tyndale translated the New Testament for the first time from the original language into English in 1526. And he paid for that with his life. He was strangled and then he was burned at the stake at the age 42. Why? Because he believed it was the only Word of God that we had, so he gave his life to get it in the hands of English-speaking people. And for that, we need to be grateful for men like that. Now, today we have it, you know, in every kind of translation you can imagine, you know, into the English language, and we have Bibles galore. But they're not too good if we're saying that it's just not enough and we got to go beyond that. Craziness. There's a lot of craziness out there, all right? Paul warned about that last week in the text. Look at Romans 16:23. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. He starts out here with Gaius. He's not only Paul's host, he's the host of the whole church. So Gaius is someone in Corinth who has a church meeting in his house. He opened up his house, the church is meeting there. Then he says Erastus, the city treasurer. Now his position as treasurer or director of public works suggests that he enjoyed a comfortable standard of living. Clearly there were some in Corinth, in the church there, who were elite among society. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:26? Not many mighty, not many noble. He says not many, he doesn't say not any. So there are some elite people in the church. Now, the American School of Classical Studies in Athens discovered in 1929 on the site of Corinth a marble paving block. And this is what it said on the block. Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. So here's Erastus, a man of means in Corinth, in the church there with Paul. Then Paul greets Quartus, the brother. Anybody know what this name Quartus means? Fourth, okay. Guess what he is? He's a slave, all right? Now, we don't have any other information about him. He just says he's a brother. Quartus the brother. You know, and I think in here we see how the gospel has penetrated all levels of society. You got slaves sitting there in the house learning with public officials, with leaders of the empire, all sharing together on equal ground, fellowship in the church of Yeshua the Christ. And all distinctions disappear within the church, or at least they should. And they're worshiping together. One fact I'm reminded of in these verses, of these greetings from Paul's friends, is that Paul seldom ministered alone. He was nearly always accompanied by a group of men. I think that is a great principle for ministry. Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. You know, people, it's encouraging to have others with you in ministry. Why? Well, because when you're doing something alone, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to give up. But when you got a couple, the other people are there. And Ecclesiastes goes on to say, a threefold cord is not easily broken. You know, I think the Mormons understand this. You ever seen one guy on a bike riding around? No, there's always two of them. Why? They put them together in teams so they can encourage and support one another. That's just good sense, people. That's why Paul always had people with him, always had people there surrounding him, encouraging him. And I think this idea of team ministry is the way it should be done. So you're not out there alone. Verse 24 says, the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Christ be with you all. Amen. You notice that this verse is in brackets? What's that mean? It wasn't originally there, okay? This verse is omitted in what are normally regarded as the best manuscripts. Now, it seems to be a repetition of the closing of verse 20. If you look at verse 20 and you look at this verse, they're basically saying the same things with a couple slight variations. Some of the manuscripts that include it here omit it in 20. So it's there, one place or the other. But the best manuscripts don't have it here. Now this brings us to the last paragraph in the book of Romans. And very likely at this point, Paul takes the pen and begins to write with his own hand. And this book ends with a doxology. The word doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa, which means glory or praise, and legen, which means to speak. It means to speak of his glory. And these verses are a hymn of praise to Yahweh. And the Word of God is literally filled with these doxologies. We saw one in the end of chapter 11 in Romans, where Paul breaks out there after going through this whole thing about Israel and the Gentiles and the olive tree, and he just breaks out in this praise. Did you know that the book of Psalms was the Hebrew hymn book? That's what they used to sing. There's 150 psalms, and I'm sure you know that. But you know, it was divided into five books. These 150 psalms were broken up by the Hebrews into five different books. And what's interesting is each one of the books ends with a doxology. Book 1 runs from Psalm 1 to 41 and ends with this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2 runs from Psalm 42 to 72 and ends with this. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Book 3 runs from Psalm 73 to 89 and ends with this. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Book 4 runs from 90 to 106 and ends with this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Book 5 runs from 107 to 150, the very end of the Psalms, and the whole psalm is a doxology. 150, look at it. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. And some churches say it's wrong to have instruments in church. Really? Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, if that doesn't get you excited, your spiritual exciter is broken. All right, it's just breaking out in this praise to God for who He is. Now, as we look at this doxology, there is a really clear parallel with this doxology with the first 11 verses of Romans. Romans 1, 1 through 11, if you look at that section and then look at these last three verses, you'll see they basically bracket this book. They deal with the same material. You notice the word establish in verse 25 that we're going to look at in a minute. Well, if you look at 1:11, he says this, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. You may be established." Same idea. He's talking about establishing them in the beginning. He talks about it in the end. The closing doxology, he talks about the obedience of faith. Well, that's what he talked about in 1:5. He says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name." In this verse, he speaks of the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And in the ending doxology, he talks about the gospel being made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So Paul ends right where he began. And that is strengthening the believers with the gospel that leads to the obedience of faith among all nations. That's how he started. That's how he ends. Let's look at it. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past." He is able, he says, to establish you. This is the Greek word sterizo. It means to set steadfastly in an immovable position. It means to settle somebody. It means to confirm somebody, to root somebody, to plant their feet. The word "is able" is the same word used in Romans 1:16 where it's translated "the power of God," only it's in the verbal form. We could translate it now, "him who is powerful to establish you." And what I want you to see here, this is not an exhortation. Paul's not saying, "I want you to be strong." Paul is assuring the readers that God will give them the strength to stand. The emphasis is on what God does to make sure they will never fall from His fold. And against the background of this doxology, we have those words of warning in verse 17 and 18 about those who cause divisions and dissensions, or those who are in it for their own appetite. He says, God will make you stand. He is powerful to make you stand. You know, Paul said something very similar when he was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus after he had given them his exhortation in which he urged them to take heed of the flock. He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul had most likely led these men to Christ. He had been there for 3 years discipling them, and now he's saying, "I'm leaving. I got to go." I can just imagine how those people felt. What are we going to do? So Paul says, "Well, I commend you to God." You know, you can't do any better than that. God, he says, will take care of you. So the apostle characteristically turns now to the Lord. It's He who is able to give them all that is necessary for their establishment. You know, I've listened to and I've read many of the arguments of those who think that a genuine believer can lose their salvation. And I have people write me, "I think, you know, you're a good teacher, but I think you're missing." And they tell me about, you know, and I just like, seriously? Seriously, you think you can lose it? If you think you can lose it, you don't understand it. That's all I can say. You don't understand it. You don't understand the transition period, which is a real key in understanding a lot of verses that people think, you know, are verses that tell you you can lose your salvation. I've looked at their arguments, and I'll tell you, none of them hold water at all. None of them. Because let me tell you this, we are, as believers, we are in Christ. That is our position. We share His righteousness. So you don't get in by your own righteousness. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. You get in by His righteousness that He gives you. And listen, His obedience is our obedience. By the obedience of the one, Romans 5:19, the many will be made righteous. So how are we going to lose anything? I am secure. My security is in Christ. I'm in Him. You don't get kicked out of Him. Security is an important thing for the believer to understand. Paul calls it my gospel. That doesn't mean it's his and it's not Peter's or John's or Yeshua's. That's not what he's saying. And it's interesting, some liberal scholars have just took off with this and say, see, Paul's got his own gospel. It's different than everybody else. What he means to say is the gospel that I preach, the gospel that was given to me. And the Greek word here for gospel is euangelion, and it means good news. By the term gospel, he has in view the whole good news that he's preached in Romans. He's talking about all of Romans. You know, too often we think of the gospel, we think of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel, that's it. Euangelion is the good news. That's good news, but there's more to that good news. We are made strong, he says. Now to him who is powerful to establish you according to the good news. Then he calls the gospel the preaching of Yeshua the Christ. That means that the heart of the gospel is the good news about Yeshua, who he is, what he did. Preaching Yeshua is Paul's life commitment. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. That's his message. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Yeshua the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I am determined to know nothing among you save Yeshua the Christ in him crucified. So when we preach Christ, we are preaching his substitutionary death on the cross. He didn't suffer for his own sin because he didn't have any sin. He suffered for our sins. He suffered on our behalf. The just suffering for the unjust so that he might bring us to God. And reconciliation took place through his death for us. And we proclaim his resurrection. Death couldn't hold him. And he offers eternal life to all who believe in him. To preach Christ is to proclaim life in him. And then he says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now, the use of the perfect tense and the divine passive expresses the distinct silence by God's pleasure when it came to the mystery. A mystery is something that has been hidden in the past and now revealed. And there's a lot of controversy around what this mystery is, and which I don't understand because I think the scriptures are really clear on it. This is the Greek word mysterion. Vine says this. In the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious, but that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known only by divine revelation. That's the only way you're going to get the mystery, is if God reveals it. And is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God, and not to those only who are illuminated by His Spirit. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. It is scriptural significance, is truth revealed. Well, Paul talks about this mystery in some other places. Let's look at Colossians, what he says there. He says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. Now, I get that. This mystery was hidden. Which gives you the idea they didn't know about it, right? But has now been manifested to his saints. He talks about the mystery and he says it's been revealed now. And what's interesting and very important to understand about this mystery is in Paul's writing, he ties a very close proximity to the word stewardship that's found in verse 25 and mystery. Look at verse 25 here. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So Paul associates these two words here, mystery and stewardship, many times in his own letter. His stewardship, therefore, is seen to be tied with the deliverance of the mystery. That's really the sum total of what Paul has been committed into his hands is explaining or revealing this mystery. Again, this Greek word mysterion occurs 27 times in the New Testament. Three are in the Gospels in the same context in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Four of them are in Revelation. The remaining 20 occurrences are all in Paul's letters where it takes on the form of a descriptor for the Gospel. Paul's use of this word, mysterion, does not indicate a secret teaching or some kind of ceremonial rite that's, you know, revealed only to the elite initiates, as the mystery religions of his day would have had it. But it's truth revealed to all believers in the New Testament. And this truth, as Paul says in verse 26, has now been manifest to a saint. Now, that's now in Paul's day. And it's that which has been hidden from ages past and generations. Namely, the Old Covenant era. It was hidden from the Old Covenant people. Now, in Ephesians 3, Paul unfolds the details of this mystery. So let's look at it. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Yeshua, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace," there he's talking about his stewardship, "which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." So we see again, Paul's tying his stewardship with the mystery. Notice what he says, "that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." Now, I want you to hang on to that thought. Paul says in verse 4, "You can understand how I gained my insight into the mystery of Christ. God revealed it to me." So what's the mystery? Well, he says, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." You're getting the idea? They didn't know about it before. Now it's been revealed. "As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit," to be specific, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Yeshua through the gospel." Again, now. So what's the mystery? Well, it's not the fact that Gentiles are going to be saved. That's not the mystery. Okay? The Tanakh teaches that. What's the mystery? Well, it is the revelation of something new that hadn't been taught before. And that, so that can't be the gospel, because Paul taught about the God in Romans chapter 1. He says the gospel was promised beforehand in the writings of the prophets. So what was it that was hidden but is now being manifest? Well, verse 6 says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Yeshua through the gospel. See, in the Tanakh, the Gentiles were blessed through the Jews. But now, as a result of the apostolic preaching through Paul and the revelation of the mystery, and by what has happened as well as but being revealed to Paul preeminently, it's clear now that the Gentiles are not only saved as Jews, but they are saved on the same grounds, and they also possess the same blessings. As he says in verse 6, they are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. So the apostle regards Jew and Gentiles as being united in Christ in his day. That's the mystery. The union of Jew and Gentile in one body of Christ on equal grounds. He says in Colossians 1:27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So he's saying the mystery is Christ in you. That's a mystery. If you look at the original text here, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the Gentiles. That's the thing about his that's very significant. Christ in the Gentiles. In this new creation, there's no longer a division between Jew and Gentiles. Both are united in Christ to form one new man. Paul further explains this in chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision." I love the way he throws that in. You know, circumcision was a designation for Israel, a technical designation, but he calls them here the so-called circumcision, "which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." See, Gentiles were separate. They were strangers. Now, they could become proselytes, but they could never come in as equal with the Israelites. All right? When they worshipped at the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as they got. They could not go in as far as Israel could go in. No matter what they did, they were Gentiles. They could worship God, but not like an Israelite. They were strangers. Now we saw this, you know, Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 11 when he talked about the olive tree. That was the position of the Gentiles. They're hopeless. They were without God. He says, but now, something's changed. In Christ Yeshua, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He made both groups one. Now let me ask you something. So if both groups are one, where do we have room for messianic Jews who worship separate from the church at a different time? I think we can learn a lot from the messianic Jews because I think they understand a lot about Jewish customs, but they're not separate from us. It doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles. They're all in one body. There is no separate. There's no distinction anymore. We've been brought near to the God of Israel by the blood of Christ. We've been grafted into the roots of that tree. Both groups are now one. He says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away. This peace is the peace of reconciliation with God. So he preached it to the Gentiles who are far away and peace to those who are near, Israel. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Both in one body. That's the mystery, that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. We are in one body together. We are fellow citizens. And that's what Paul just taught in Romans 11. About the olive tree. They're grafted into that same tree. They share the same root. Well, what does he mean here when he says, has been kept secret from long ages? Well, I think the apostle is referring to the time from creation to the time of Christ. In the ages of world history expressed here, there was a hush over this. It wasn't revealed. They didn't know about it. Now, again, let me say, he's not talking about the gospel. The gospel was revealed. It was not kept secret. I mean, you go back to Genesis 3:15, and right away, right there, we have the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the good news. We see the symbolism so clearly portrayed in Genesis 22, when Abraham offered Isaac. But in the last minute, and what did Abraham tell his son? God will provide the sacrifice. And he did. And Christ is that substitute. We see Christ in the Passover lamb offered for Israel. We see him in the scapegoat and in the goat offered on the Day of Atonement. We see him in the prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We see him in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see him in Hosea and Micah. We see him in the good news proclaimed in Zechariah and Malachi. The gospel is revealed all through the scripture. But the mystery was not. This great teaching of the mystery was enwrapped in silence of the past. He says, but now it's manifest. He says in verse 26, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations leading to the obedience of faith. Three times the apostle says this. Here he says it. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 and in Colossians 1. And he draws a contrast each place between the past and now. But now, it's been revealed. Look what he says. He ends verse 25, has been kept secret, but now is manifest. So he thinks of something that wasn't known but now is. And this public manifestation has been expressed in what Paul has been teaching. Now, it's sometimes asked, you know, well, was this truth absolutely unknown in the first covenant? Or relatively unknown? I mean, did they know a little bit about it or didn't they know anything about it? Well, the apostle draws a contrast in these passages. And he says, but now. And I think in light of the apostle's now, that it's very specific that it was kept secret, something changed. It was very hidden. It was not revealed. Now it's revealed. Now, here's what's interesting. The next statement. Because people say, what about the prophetic writings? Paul says, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. And see, most people say, well, this is referring to the Old Covenant Scriptures. Well, how was it not revealed, but now it's revealed through the same Scriptures that it wasn't revealed through before? People say, well, it was in there, but it was concealed, but the New Testament made it revealed. Well, let's look at this. When you look at this, first of all, in the original text, it makes the statement a little simpler. Because what he says is not, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, what he says is through prophetic writings. This is how Young's renders it. And now having been made manifest also through prophetic writings. Now that opens up possibilities because there are new covenant prophets as well as old covenant prophets. And furthermore, in Ephesians, he has three times made reference to apostles and prophets. He talked about the church being built on apostles and prophets. And I want you to notice the order. It's not prophets and apostles, as you might expect, but apostles and prophets. And then he says this mystery is made known to the apostles and prophets. And then in the fourth chapter, the church has been given certain gifts, first apostles, secondary prophets. So it's very likely, particularly since he uses one article with two nouns, that he thinks of these prophets as being new covenant prophets. So when he says here that through prophetic writings, he means through the writings in which revelation takes place, because that's what a prophet does. He gives divine revelation. So the revelation of the mystery through the prophetic writings, listen, is through the writings of Paul. Paul is revealing a mystery that has not been known. And he says this is his stewardship. This is what's been given to him to reveal this mystery. And it's now manifest through the prophetic writings, the writings that Paul is doing as a prophet. And really, you know, the logic of the passage would teach us that. He just said it's hidden, and now it's known. And that would let you know right there that how can it be known through the prophets if it was hidden then and now it's known? Have you ever heard it said, there's nothing new in the New Testament? You ever heard that? Anybody heard that? I think I've said it. That's wrong. There is something new. The mystery is new. The mystery is something Paul is revealing. Again, it's not the gospel. It's not the death and burial of Christ. It's not what Christ is going to do. It's the fact that, listen, these two groups who absolutely hated each other are going to be brought together and they're going to share exactly the same blessings. No secondary person. You know, I'm better than you. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. There's just one body. And the Jews are being brought in and the Gentiles are being brought in. The very same body. That's the mystery. It's new. It was hidden. But in Paul's time, it's been revealed. And he says this, according to the commandment of the eternal God. What's he mean here? Well, it was his commission. Paul was given a specific commission, a commandment, that he was to reveal this. He was to teach this truth. And he did. And he says, it's been made known to all nations. This is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. The fact that all nations are going to be blessed. He says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, they didn't understand that they're going to be blessed just like us. They understand the Gentiles are coming in, God's going to accept the Gentiles, but to accept them on equal footing, no, they didn't grasp that. Then Paul says that this good news is leading to the obedience of faith. And it's so interesting to see what people have to say about this. You know, all the lordship guys jump in there and they say, you know, this means that, you know, if you're saved, you'll be obedient. And I'm like, yeah, I think if you're saved, you ought to be obedient, okay? But if, you know, they say if you're really saved, you will be, all right? There's a direct correlation. You're saved, you're obedient. And I always ask, how much? How obedient are you? Because I know a lot of Christians and I don't know too many that are really 100% obedient here. So if it's, you know, if it's something that they have to do, then, you know, and it gets very confusing when you make obedience part of the gospel. Because whether you add it in the beginning and say you need to obey and then you can be saved, or you add it at the end, if you're really saved, then you'll do this, it's still adding to the gospel. All right? It's really hard for us to accept the fact that God just loves us and He accepts us just the way we are. Isn't that hard to grasp? It's hard. It's grace. You don't deserve it. That's what grace means. Now listen, I believe very strongly that when you are a Christian, you ought to honor the Lord by the way you live. But most people don't. Because Paul only had Timothy. There was no one like-minded as Timothy who would naturally care for others. We're just selfish creatures. And we want to do what we want to do, and so we get tied up in our own thing. And I think we ought to be disciples of Yeshua. And that means I think we ought to be like Him. Which means we're not asserting our own rights. We're not fighting for our own rights. What's not important is your right. What's important is that He's honored by the life you live and the things you do. He told the Corinthians, why are you dragging one another into court? And then what does He say? Why don't you rather suffer wrong? Oh, we don't like that. What? Suffer wrong? Yeah, just suffer the wrong, He says. Why don't you do that? So you can understand, I mean, the Bible calls over and over for us to lead an obedient life. He calls for His disciples to live righteously, to live holy. He wants that from us. So you can understand when you make statements like this leading to the obedience of faith that we're going to tie that in and make it necessary. But the significance of the genitive here, pistis, of faith, should be taken as an appositional construction, which means it's translated the obedience that is faith. Acceptance of the gospel in faith can be described, listen, as an act of obedience. Look at Romans 10:16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The word heed here is the Greek word hupokouo, means obedience, to obey. Paul uses it four times in Romans and the other three times that are all translated obey. Here he translates it, heed. And then he says, who has believed our report? And the parallelism here of these two lines reveals that disobedience consists in a failure to believe. They didn't all obey the good news. Lord, who has believed our report? It is an act of obedience to believe in His Son because God commands all men everywhere. Then he says in verse 27, to the only wise God, through Yeshua the Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. I think we're reminded in this verse of the infinite wisdom of God. You know, I really think, people, if you understand that God is all wise, then you can just maybe kick back and trust Him in the midst of some difficult circumstances because He's wise. He knows what is best for you way better than you know yourself what's best for you. He's not only all wise, He's all powerful. So He can carry out whatever His wise decisions are. And the thing that really tops it all out is He loves us. If He's all powerful, if He's sovereign, He's loving, and He has all wisdom, that's a great combination to just rest in what He does. Well, I think His wisdom here is demonstrated in the plan that He devised where He would take rebellious, sinful men and give them eternal life in His presence. Yet, without blemish to His attributes of justice and holiness. That's a wise plan. How do you take rebellious, sinful creatures and bring them into your fellowship without violating who you are? Well, He says, I got a plan to do that. And He accomplishes it by the substitutionary death of His Son, Yeshua the Christ. He says, I'll pay for your sin through My Son's death. And therefore, you'll be righteous and I can bring you into My righteous fellowship with no problem whatsoever. That's wise. He further planned to save both Jews and Gentiles, uniting them into one body through this glorious plan that He laid out. This is not only saying that Christ has glorified God, but that God is honored and glorified as we embrace what He has done through Christ's death and resurrection, and to live in light of the claims made by His Son. to God only wise. Boy, sometimes we think we are smarter than God and we want to argue with Him, you know. Why did you do this, God? Remember when Job started doing that stuff? What did God say to Job? Huh? He said, hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know so much? Come on. Gird up your loins, Job. Let's have a little conversation here. Okay, you ignorantly want to question the Creator? All you have to do is just look at some of the creation. Look at the intricacy of some of the animals, some of the bugs, some of the things God created. And then you're going to question, God, why did you do this? Why did I lose my job? Why am I going through a divorce? Why is my life so difficult? He's infinitely wise. And we come to that understanding. We can rest in that attribute of God. He is wise. He says, to the only wise God, Yeshua the Christ, be the glory forever. I think the most significant thing about this glory is it never ends. It is for the ages. This glory will last forever. Look how Young's puts it. To the only wise God through Yeshua the Christ, to Him be glory to the ages. Forever and ever, God receives glory through His wisdom and what He's performed in Christ Yeshua. You know, what better place to end our study of Romans than with the glory of God through Yeshua the Christ? Sole Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your infinite wisdom. And Lord, we apologize to You for so often questioning that wisdom. Lord, we want to second-guess Your decisions, second-guess Your providence so often. Forgive us, Father. We truly are saved by grace because there's no way we'd ever make it any other way. We thank You for that grace. We thank You for Your love, for the wisdom that has laid out a plan that takes rebellious man and makes him part of Your family. What an incredible plan. Father, we thank You for that. We rejoice. We give You glory, Lord. We praise You for what You have done through the Lord Yeshua. In His name we pray. Amen. All right. Any questions or comments? Sandy Dory. I think I've heard of her. Yeah, from Florida. Hey, Sandy. How are you? Is this your question or Bob's? I guess it's Sandy because it says Sandy. But I see a picture of both y'all. It's good to see you guys. Please explain why some people believe in a separate Pauline Christianity. Believing the Christianity of today has little to do with Jesus' teaching. Rather, it is the product of Paul's corruption of those teachings. How do you respond to those claims? I just respond by saying it's nonsense, okay? Paul didn't teach anything that Yeshua didn't teach. You know, Paul taught Yeshua. The only thing Paul brought out was the mystery, and that he brought out that because that was his stewardship. That was given to him. You know, it's amazing what people try to do. You know, and there's so many branches of Christianity, so many different belief systems that it really is amazing. I mean, you got, you know, some people, they don't think the church, you know, comes on until a certain place in Acts. You know, before that, it's, you know, that's the Paul church, and this is the, you know, the Hebrew church, and it's just, you know, they separate it up, they divide it, and Paul, you know, there's a movement today, you know, that's, you know, saying Paul, you know, he's anti-Semitic, and all this nonsense, you know? I mean, it really is. I think it's just an attack on the gospel. It's just an attack on the Word of God. And people are bored and they want to come up with, you know, looking at new ways and new things. And I think this is why we have to be familiar with the Scriptures. I believe the greatest safeguard to error is knowing the truth. And by that I mean reading through the Bible from cover to cover, over and over and over, so you're familiar with it. And when you hear something, right away it just starts clicking and you start sifting it through the grid of the Bible that you know and say, that just doesn't fit in there somehow. But see, when we don't know the Scripture, when we're not familiar with the Bible that God gave us, then we're like, we're just subject to all kinds of things. I'm not really sure that sounds kind of good. You know, maybe it's okay. Bounce it off someone, you know. Take it to the Word of God. See how it stacks up. Make sure there's plenty of Scriptures to back it up in context, you know, because like I said, most people use the Scripture to support whatever they believe, no matter how far out it is. And we just have to make sure that, you know, they're using the Scriptures in context. So Paul isn't teaching another gospel. I mentioned that when we went through that. You know, Paul says, my gospel. Everyone says, see, you had something different. He wasn't teaching anything different, okay? You know, the Bible is not, you know, even though it had all the different authors that it had, okay, it is one theme, one book, one purpose throughout it because it is inspired by God. God is the author. You know, and if we understand that, then, you know, we hopefully you take seriously the inspiration of Scriptures. I mean, that's just so important. That's kind of our bedrock. That's our basic bottom line presupposition. The Bible's the Word of God. If you don't start there, then you come up with any kind of belief you want. You know, we've got to lock it into objective truth, and that's what we get from the Scriptures.